Now, this is Memorial Day weekend, and Memorial Day, I think, is an excellent time to look back a little bit. We look back in gratitude to those who gave their lives that we might be meeting here tonight. And certainly, this is a proper occupation. We ought to stop and pause now and then to thank God for the many thousands of boys whose lives were taken in World War II and World War I and others, that our liberties may be preserved and we may be able to meet here in freedom and in liberty tonight. And it's also a good time, I think, to look back over the general pattern of history. The hand of God is very visible in history, much more than when you're actually living through a time. We need to get off, you know, and get a look at things in order to see it in its proper perspective. And that's why oftentimes history speaks more clearly to us than even the events of our own day. Though there's no question but what the events of these days are history-making events indeed. But I think all history may be compared to the inner workings of a good watch. You take the cover off a watch and, unless you are a trained jeweler, all you see is a maze of wheels and springs and clicking ratchets and turning axles and little rods and so forth. And there's an obvious order apparent, but unless you know what it is, it doesn't always seem to make much sense. There's a very clear a sense of coordination involved. You can see that the wheels all are working together, but just what for? You'd never know unless you're familiar with what a watch is for. And if you stop to think about it, all the workings of a watch, all the wheels and the cogs and the turnings and the springs and everything are for just one purpose, to move the hands on the outside in a regulated method. That's all. And there's a sense in which history is like this. In the great clock of history, the hands of the time are approaching the midnight hour. Now, this is not just the words of a preacher. This is the symbolism that science is employing today. As many of you know, not long ago, the Bulletin of American Atomic Scientists featured on its front cover the picture of a clock. And the hands were featured there so that they appeared to be about 7 minutes to midnight. And it was then a little later, a number of years afterward, this same cover was run again, and this time the hands were placed at 3 minutes to midnight. Now, whose idea that was, I don't know. But it represents the fact that scientists, as well as statesmen in our world today, are facing the fact that we are drawing nearer to a great climax in human history. We are steadily, inexorably marching toward an impasse that has staggered the minds of men, and no one knows the way out. You talk with the leaders in fields of military matters and statesmanship today, and you discover there is an unvarying note of solemnity and soberness. They are discouraged, and they don't know the way out. And no one's coming up with answers. So that it's obvious to anyone who's reading the newspapers carefully and thoughtfully that we are approaching some tremendous climax in human history. Now, as far as the earth itself is concerned, the Bible reveals that the 12 o'clock midnight hour to which we're fast moving is the hour when Antichrist will appear upon the earth. The man of sin, as the Bible calls him, who will mark the beginning of the closing days of man's hour upon this earth. Now, man's day or man's hour began back in the Garden of Eden when man fell and was excluded from the presence of God. And from that moment on, God has placed in the hands of men in varying degrees of responsibility the right to govern himself and to maintain order upon the earth. Man has been at this task for all these many thousands of years of history, and he still hasn't mastered the process, as is very evident. And man's day has been that time when God has more or less turned man loose and let him run things to suit himself within certain very well-defined limits. The result is the chaos that we see rapidly approaching on the horizon of world events today. Now, God does not intend to let man destroy himself. We can answer some questions very forthrightly from the Scripture that are being asked in the streets today. One of them is, will man destroy himself? The answer is no. God will not permit man to destroy himself. God will intervene in human history again, dramatically, remarkably, openly, as once he did in the days when Israel was delivered from Egypt, as again he did in other special events as recorded in history, and as he did when a baby was born in Bethlehem and appeared and walked among men and taught us and died and rose again from the dead. God is going to intervene once again. But before he does, he's going to permit the machinations and schemes and plans of men to come to an awful climax. The Bible, of course, has long predicted this, that there would come an hour when, as our Lord Jesus himself said, there would be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, no, nor ever shall be. And when you think back of some of the terrible hours of human history already on the pages of our history books, you can imagine what a terrible time this must be. Now, there are a number of passages of Scripture which we must carefully compare together in order to get this whole picture. There's no one place in the Bible where you can just turn and get a clear-cut setting forth of the plan of the future. This is a book, the Bible is a book that is written in many sections, and it's given to us line upon line, here a little, there a little. And we must compare these things together. But as we do, we discover that the testimony of the Bible is one voice to the end that there is coming a man of sin, a man of tremendous influence and power, a man who will weld together all the dissenting forces of the Western world, a man who will bring to pass upon earth ostensibly for a time what man has longed to see. That is a peace upon earth. A man who will, at the beginning of his career at least, seem to solve the problems of the world. Or at least to offer to mankind a fresh and new hope that these problems may be solved. And he will be welcomed with open arms. And when he comes on the scene, then the clock begins to tick its last fatal second. And it will culminate, as the Bible makes clear, in several great events. Now, when this man appears, this will be the condition, according to the Word of God, in the world at that time. First of all, the Western nations will be consolidated into one block in a revived form of the ancient Roman Empire. I want to say more about that in a few minutes. Then another mark of the approaching midnight hour is that the nations of the Far East will be mobilized and armed into armies of such tremendous size that the like has never been seen on the face of the earth before. And a third mark is that Russia and its satellite nations will be poised to march down into the Middle East against the nation of Israel. And a fourth mark will be Israel itself, which will be back in the land of promise and fast becoming an industrial and prosperous country. Now, I leave it to you to see how close we are to these very events. This is not something I picked up out of the newspapers. This is something that you can read. Bible scholars have been predicting for decades and even centuries, as men have understood better the pages of prophecy. And this is the thing that marks the midnight hour, the hour of destiny, the hour when man's day begins to run out its last few seconds and then will culminate in that great time when the sun darkening in the sky, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the heavens, the Son of Man shall appear again and shall plant his kingdom upon this earth and shall begin to judge the nations and to cause righteousness to spread throughout the earth. Now all the turning wheels of history are to the one end that this might be brought to pass. The hands of the clock are moving by the turning of the wheels within. And all these various events that we find recorded on the pages of our newspaper are simply the clicking and turning of the wheels within in order to bring to pass these great events that mark the midnight hour of earth. Now you look at any good watch and you find stamped upon the back of it somewhere the number of jewels it contains. 9 jewels or 17 or 21 jewels. A jeweler can tell you that these jewels are the pivots upon which the wheels turn. It's necessary that they be hard and that they present as little friction as possible to the turning of the wheels. And so diamonds and rubies and other hard stones are used in these in watches. Now, these jewels represent the pivots upon which the wheels of history turn as well. And in God's program, they're almost usually individual men upon which he hinges a certain part of his work. And they act as a pivot to ease the turning of the wheels in order that the time might not lose one fraction of its movement forward and bring things to pass just as God orders them. Now, in the course of history, these have not necessarily always been good men. Hitler, for instance, and Stalin were jewels in God's great watch of history. Not jewels in the sense that we usually use that term, of course. Napoleon and in other days, Caesars and Alexander the Great, these were the pivots of history on which great events hung and turned. And, of course, God has also used some very wonderful persons as pivots of this time. You remember back in the book of Esther, that remarkable thing that was said to her, "Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And she indeed was a pivot used by God to so change the course of history as to bring it into line with his own purposes, even when it was going contrary. You see, these are necessary because God's enemy is also at work. And Satan understands the Bible far better than you do. He knows what it says. I don't know whether he can read or not. He doesn't need to. But he knows what it says. He knows the program and plan of God. And his whole purpose is to thwart it and to hinder it as much as possible. So that wherever he can maneuver events in such a way as to thwart the plan of God, he will do so. And our Bible is nothing more than a constant record of attempts on the part of Satan to thwart the purposes of God and the way God in his wisdom and overmastering power has overturned Satan at the last moment and brought his accomplishments to pass, usually through the use of some strategic person who has appeared on the scene at just such a time. Now, Esther was one person. John the Baptist was another. All the prophets were men of this nature. And as we come down through the course of history, we can see how men such as Martin Luther and John Wesley and the Apostle Paul and others fit this pattern. In our own day, Billy Graham is just such a man. I can't help but believe that he is a man of destiny, a man of the hour here in these days. And that crucial and great events hang upon the success or the failure of the Billy Graham Crusades. Any student of history knows that back in the beginning of the 17th century, both England and France were tottering on the verge of anarchy. The common people of both countries were hungry, out of work, without proper food, and no way by which they could sustain themselves. And gnawing away at crusts of bread as the best that they could find. And there was seething unrest, sweeping in billowing currents throughout both lands. And in France, it went on to culminate in the horrible days of the French Revolution, when in a monstrous bloodbath, the government of France, decadent and vicious to its very core, was overthrown, and we had those terrible days recorded in the French Revolution. You who have read The Tale of Two Cities know what I mean. In England, the same conditions were there, but England listened to the voice of John and Charles Wesley, and the Methodist revival broke out, and England was saved from anarchy and came back from the brink of disaster, and went on into the to establish the Methodist revival and come to a great religious awakening. Now, perhaps this is a similar hour in history today with regard to Billy Graham. Who can tell? We live so close to these events, it's impossible to know, finally. But surely God's hand rests in great power upon this young man. He's a chosen man, a chosen vessel in God's hand to do a specific and remarkable work in our day. And we need to back him in prayer in every way that we can, rejoice in what's going on, and do all that we can to forward it in the name of God. For who can tell what disasters we may avert from our own shore as the awakening pulse of religious life permeates these countries in which the Crusades are held and wakens many, turns them from darkness unto light. Well, all that is an aside. In the field of international politics, there have been two men of late whom I think have done much to advance the hands of history. They are indeed pivots in God's great watch of time. And you know these men in France, General Charles de Gaulle, and in our own country, John Foster Dulles. These men have both operated within the sphere of the Western world, and as such, they fall within the biblical delineation of the Roman Empire. And I want to say now something further about that. The Bible has long predicted that the fourth great worldwide empire, which would come to pass upon the earth following the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the fourth one to follow would be an empire that would continue on from its beginning until the very days of the coming of Jesus Christ again. Now, no other empire, of course, fits this description other than the Roman Empire. It certainly succeeded to the other three and came onto the scene. And so, for this reason, Bible students have long predicted that there would be, in these last days, a revived form of the Roman Empire. Now, in a sense, the word revival is unnecessary here, because, in a very real sense, the Roman Empire has never ceased. I know we think, and we have been taught, that the Roman Empire fell back in the 6th century, and any of you can buy a great a series of volumes by Gibbons called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And we usually feel that that was the end of the Roman Empire at that time. But it wasn't. In the book of Revelation, John was given to see into these last days, and he saw that there would be this fourth great kingdom, and that it would have seven distinct forms of government. Now, in John's own day, when he wrote the book of Revelation, six forms of government had already come into being in the Roman Empire. And the sixth one was then in existence, which was the imperial form, that is, the kingdom of the Caesars, the Roman Caesar. And history books tell us that the imperial form of Rome ended in about the 6th century in the West and about the 15th century in the East. As you know, the Roman Empire was divided into two sections at about the end of the 4th century. Rome heading the western division and Constantinople, the capital of the eastern division. And there's also traceable through history a very definite sense in which this empire never did end. As any student of history knows, shortly after the overthrow of the Caesars, by the barbarian hordes from the north, the Germanic tribes that came sweeping down out of the north in the 6th century, the Vandals, the Goths, the Huns and the Goths and so on, there was a transference of authority to the religious leader, and there arose the Holy Roman Empire, headed by the Pope, ostensibly, but working in league with the emperors, which arose in the areas now known as France and Germany. Charlemagne was one of the first of these. You remember, who in 800 A.D. was crowned King of the Roman Empire, Emperor of the Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire. Now, here's an interesting point of history. In the year 683 A.D., or 963 A.D., I'm sorry, the throne of the empire was overrun, and capital of the western division of the Roman Empire was removed from Rome to Austria, to Vienna, Austria. And the House of the Habsburgs came into being there. And the name, however, of the Caesar of Rome was carried over and was carried on in Germany under the Teutonic form, Kaiser. So that in 1918, as many of you know, the German Kaiser was overthrown in World War I, and the kingdom of the Kaisers of the West, or the Caesars, came to an end. Now, also in Constantinople, in 1453, this city was overrun by the Russians, and the capital was removed from Constantinople to Moscow, and the form of government was perpetuated under the heading, under the leadership of the Russian Tsar, which is simply, again, the Slavic spelling of Caesar. So that the Caesars were still continued on the Russian throne, the eastern division of the empire. And again, interestingly enough, it was in 1918 that the throne of the Caesars in Russia, where it was overthrown. In the Russian Revolution, and the Tsar was toppled from his throne in that year. So that this form, the imperial form of the Roman Empire, didn't come to an end until 1918. Within our own time. So that you see, there's a sense in which we don't need to speak of a revived Roman Empire at all. It's always been with it. And of course, in our own land, we recognize that our form of government is Roman to the core. We have a Senate. We have laws based upon the laws of Rome. Our jurisprudence, our system of jurisprudence, and so many aspects of our own government are but a carryover directly of Roman thought, Roman forms, in our Western world. This is true of all the Western hemisphere. Now, the seventh form of the Roman Empire was to arise following the sixth. And it would culminate, according to the scriptures, in a federated kingdom made up of ten separate states that would form a coalition together. And this is why students of prophecy have been eyeing everything that takes place on an international level between the Western nations with great interest. What will be the instrument by which God will bring to pass his coalition of 10 kingdoms in the Western world? NATO is an interesting thing to study. The North Atlantic Treaty Organization, where you have mostly all Western nations, all the nations that form NATO were once members or part of the Roman Empire. And they are drawing closer and closer together as the threat from the North and from Russia increases in our world today. And perhaps something may come of that. Who knows? It's interesting, too, to see how in the West barriers are being broken down that had stood for centuries. And in the Western nations of Europe, a customs union has now been formed. So that it's possible to buy automobiles and merchandise of all kinds in France, Germany, Italy, and the Benelux nations, that is Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg, without any tariffs, without any customs duties at all. All these tariff barriers have been broken down. They're forming this one union. We have also in the West a coalition on the matter of atomic power distribution. And even natural resources such as coal and oil. So that we see existing today a tremendous pressure to coalesce the nations of Western Europe into a form of the United States of Europe. It must come. And when it comes, it will be in the form of 10 nations giving their power to one central authority. And in that, out of that central authority will arise the man who will weld all the Western world into one great unit. He will be the one who will seem to solve the problems of the world, who will offer to men a solution to the problem of coexisting with communism in a world that daily grows smaller and smaller. Now, de Gaulle has been a great instrument of God to move in this direction. I think it's without question this is true. When France was tottering on the brink of ruin, and again anarchy threatened to prevail in that land, this man suddenly rose out of the obscurity into which he had sunk after World War II, and coming to the front again, galvanized the nation. And in the most remarkable thing, I think history will record this as one of the most remarkable things the world has seen, He rejuvenated the spirit of France and brought it back from disaster and set it on solid rock again, so that France is once again taking its proper place as one of the great world powers. And all this within the short space of a year or so. Remarkable thing. De Gaulle has just restored France. He's the savior of France. There's no question about it. The most remarkable man in the continent of Europe today. And he has been used to break down the long-standing hatred of Germany that has prevailed in France, so that today we have the picture of France and Germany entering into coalitions together and planning to work together in a most amazing way. Now, this was undreamed of not more than 5 years ago. It seemed impossible that this could take place. But you see, God always has his man in the stage at the right time. And overnight, the picture can change as God places in a proper strategic position a man who acts as a pivot upon which the wheels of history turn. Remember Winston Churchill, in one of his books, his memoirs, entitles it The Hinge of Fate. And it's a graphic term, as you'd expect from Winston. And it's descriptive of the way these men that God places in these strategic places can act as a hinge to turn events remarkably in another direction from the way they were going. De Gaulle is just such a man. Incidentally, I think also he forms for us a wonderful picture of how the Antichrist, this great leader, is going to be accepted on the scene. Many people have asked, well, how will the world accept this man if he's going to be so opposed to the things of Christ? How will they receive him? How will he gain such worldwide power when the nations are so torn with nationalism as today? Well, the answer is, it will be at another time of world crisis, when the nations do not know where to turn, when anarchy threatens, when everything seems to be falling to pieces. And then this man will step forth, and as de Gaulle did in France, he will electrify the world. He will come out in such a way that men will follow him and they'll give him their authority and their power without question, as we've seen worked out in this most remarkable way in France with General de Gaulle. Well, in our Western world, we've had a great man who has acted in God's wisdom as a hinge of fate, as a pivot of history, in John Foster Dulles. I don't think there's any question, as you look study through the events of the turbulent years of Dulles as Secretary of State, but what he has acted almost single-handedly as the lone check upon the power and spreading threat of communism in this world today. He has served, you see, to hold in check the satanic effort to thrust Russia forward before its time. For Satan's effort is always to try to frustrate the plan of God. And God is moving these pieces about in the stage of the world in such a way as to bring it to a climax at his own appointed time. And Satan's effort is to try to pervert that and to cause it to get off schedule and to rush things faster than God would allow them. And John Foster Dulles has been God's man in God's place, at God's strategic hour, by which the power of Russia has been held in check. What a remarkable picture we've had of a man single-handedly standing alone and holding in check the growing power and threat of Russia. And yet how significant that God has removed this man from the scene before the summit conference. Who knows what this means? We're too close to these events to say what it means. But it strikes me as most remarkable that at the very height of his career, at the moment when it would seem that he was most desperately needed, God has chosen to remove John Foster Dulles from the scene. Whether this means that he is no longer needed now as a check upon Russia, and that we may expect out of the summit conference to see Russia make determined gains in consolidating its kingdom in Northern Europe, who knows? Certainly it seems clear that Russia is going to gain more of Germany than it now possesses, according to the ancient records. And it may well be that we will lose Berlin in the Berlin crisis that's coming upon us. These are difficult things. I make no prophecies about this. I simply try to indicate trends. But certainly God has removed from our midst a man who has served as a pivot of history and has been employed as one of those jewels upon which the watch of time turns. And remember this, whoever may be in the light of current events, heralded before us in the pages of our newspapers, remember this, God's clock ticks inexorably onward. God works according to a predesigned plan. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can frustrate it. He will move and adjust the nations and bring them to their place exactly as he has predicted. It is for us to simply be aware of these things. Remember our Lord told us, watch. When you see these things come to pass, watch. Lift up your eye. Be alert. Know what's coming. In order that as the hour draws near, we may be more busy, ready, occupying till he comes, faithful service till the hour of destiny strikes. What momentous days we live in, and how we ought to let it adjust the very minutest details of our own life as we lift up our heads, knowing our redemption draweth nigh. Shall we bow together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure word of prophecy that helps us to see the events, even of our own day, as they fall into place. Lord, we thank thee that we know that we're drawing near this great climactic hour. We no longer need to wonder whether it is just not one, another one of the minor crises of history, for all the world is as of one voice, recognizing this is the hour, this is the time. Lord, then help us to be ready. Help us to, if we've never made this decision that puts us on the side of Jesus Christ and the forces of righteousness, Lord, may that decision be made before it's too late. If we are already on that side, Lord, help us to be aware of it, of the approaching crisis, and be at work, be occupying till he come. Be filled with the Spirit. Be glorifying Jesus Christ in this day, that we may welcome him when he returns. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.